So we're going to look at the order that Paul wrote these letters, just to have a picture of the sequence of what he did. The dates above the groupings of the letters are approximate dates based on actually these dates come from William Hendrickson, Dr. Hendrickson, one of my favorite, maybe my favorite New Testament scholar. You will find other dates if you go to different study Bibles and different commentaries, but generally the dates fall into these ranges. Paul wrote Galatians or 1 Thessalonians first. One of those books is the first letter that he wrote. Some scholars say Galatians, some scholars say 1 Thessalonians. Then he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Following that, in a few years later, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. And then in AD 60 to about 63, somewhere in that time frame, he wrote the next four letters. And these four letters were written from prison, his first imprisonment in Rome. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Most scholars consider Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon, Colossians and Philemon to have been written at the same time, and possibly even Ephesians written at the same time, and sent by the same messenger, because Philemon was written to a man named Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae. So they believe that at least the Colossians and Philemon were written and delivered at the same time. The last three books, we know the last three books were 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, written in that order. And when you read 2 Timothy, it's very clear that this is Paul's last letter. All right, Hebrews, if you accept Pauline authority for Hebrews, it was probably written sometime around AD 64 or AD 65. It mentions or addresses some severe persecution that probably occurred under the rule of Claudius in AD 64. So it could have been written around AD 64 or AD 65. It was certainly written before AD 70, before the destruction, the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So that's kind of an overview of the chronology of these books, when they were written, and the order they were written in. What I want to do now is just quickly go through each book and just talk about the occasion for its writing and the purpose, and then I'm going to show you an outline, and I'm going to draw some conclusions about going through these books, and the reasons why we're going through the books like this. Galatians was written before Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and after his imprisonment in Rome. And either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians was probably Paul's first letter. And Galatians was written to address specific problems in certain churches in Asia Minor, where Paul's teachers were attacking Paul and teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They were Judaizers. Notice, as we go through here, that the number of letters that were written for either a very practical reason or for a specific purpose or specific problems, because that will be significant for us. 1 Thessalonians was probably written from Corinth after Paul received a report from Timothy about the condition of the church at Thessalonica. Now, Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica. He had preached there. He'd only been there a few months. He first of all preached in the synagogue, and the people in the synagogue got mad at him, so he started preaching to the Gentiles. And then the Thessalonians, the Jews, got angry with him in Thessalonica, and they wanted to kill him. So he had to flee Thessalonica, and he only got to spend a short period of time there. when we look at the book of Acts and many of Paul's sermons, what we discover is that when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, one of his favorite themes, the evangelical themes, is the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. So what Paul does in this first letter to the Thessalonians is expresses the return of Christ and the day of judgment. And that is the eschatological or end of the world doctrine that we find in the New Testament, and the center of that is not Revelation. The center of that doctrine is 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians. What had happened is that Paul had received a report, probably from Timothy, that the church had a wrong understanding of the day of the Lord. Now, they may have actually misunderstood Paul's first letter, but however they arrived at the wrong understanding, they had a wrong understanding. They thought that Christ had already come, or he was going to come within the next several hours or several days. Consequently, there was a large group of people in Thessalonica who didn't think they had to work anymore. In fact, they thought that working was a sign of a lack of faith. They thought that working and, you know, providing for themselves and providing for a harvest showed that they did not believe that Christ was going to come soon. So, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, and he tells them, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. You know, he is really aggressive about correcting this problem. Now, notice 2 Thessalonians is addressed then to the church of Thessalonica to correct an error, to deal with a specific problem. 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey, and as I think all of us know, if we've read 1 Corinthians, it was written in order to address a number of very serious problems in the church. Sexual immorality, they had corrupted the practice of the sacraments, their worship was disorderly and irreverent, and there were a number of personal attacks on Paul, saying that he was a weak speaker and questioning his apostleship. So Paul wrote this letter to address these specific problems in the church. 2 Corinthians was written after Paul left Ephesus and after he had received a report from Titus about their genuine love and loyalty to him. They had demonstrated sincere repentance. They'd taken this man who was having sexual relations with probably his stepmother and put him out of the church, and they had shown sincere repentance. So Paul writes this letter to express his joy at their repentance and renewed obedience to God, and to urge them to finish their collection for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem, and once again to defend his ministry against those who were attacking his authority. Then we come to Romans. Romans was probably written from Corinth shortly before Paul traveled to Jerusalem with the gift from the Gentile congregations. Paul introduces himself to the Roman church in this letter, planning on preparing the way for a personal visit to Rome. But since the Roman church had received no ministry from an apostle, Paul writes this letter in order to give them a thorough understanding of the gospel. The result in Romans is the grand manifesto of the Christian faith. In the Reformation Study Bible introduction to the book of Romans, the writer says that all the reformers saw Romans as the God-given key to understanding all Scripture. So, what we find in Romans is, again, like 1 Thessalonians, this is not a book that is written, or a letter that is written to address a specific problem or to deal with a practical issue. Romans is a book that very thorough and extremely robust way establishes the doctrine of salvation. God's purpose of salvation in creation and his relationship with man. It outlines actually the entire foundation and spectrum of God's grace and God's redemptive work from beginning to end. Colossians was written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. It was written to address a serious error in the church. It was probably written during his first imprisonment. It was written to address a serious error in the church that taught that Christians were vulnerable to spiritual forces that and had to be placated by veneration. That's kind of like a form of worship. Roman Catholics say they venerate Mary, in other words. So, had to be placated by veneration and honoring them, and by observing dietary restrictions and celebrating certain special religious days required in the Old Testament ceremonial law. So this is probably a very early, incipient form of Gnosticism combined with the work of the Judaizers, the legalists, who taught that Christians had to become Jews. They had to believe in Christ, but they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. Philemon was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, and probably sent to Philemon along with the letter to Colossians. And let me just go back to Colossians quickly. Colossians then was written to address specific problems in the church, specific issues in the church. Philemon was written to persuade this man named Philemon, who was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew him well, and stayed in his home. He was apparently a very faithful member of the Colossian church. And Paul wrote to him in order to persuade him to receive a man named Onesimus back as a Christian brother instead of a slave. Onesimus had been Philemon's slave and had run away. And Onesimus had found his way to Rome and met Paul, and God saved him through the ministry of Paul. So Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And here, Paul emphasizes Christian love as a primary standard for Christian relationships. Which brings us to Ephesians. And again, this was probably written while Paul was a prisoner in his first imprisonment in Rome. The purpose was to instruct the churches in God's eternal purpose and grace and God's plan for the church. So we have three books. We have 1 Thessalonians, Romans, and Ephesians that do not address specific practical problems or specific issues or trouble in the life of the local church. These three letters are unique in that sense, because what Paul does in each of these letters is to outline and establish in an extremely thorough way some fundamental doctrine. In 1 Thessalonians, it's the second return of Christ. In Romans, it's the entire sweep of the gospel of God's grace and salvation. In Ephesians, it's the doctrine of the church. Because what we find in Ephesians, and if I were preaching for 2 years in Ephesians, I would try to do it justice. But what we find in Ephesians is almost a constant a song of praise in prose. In fact, the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians is one long sentence. It's not one long sentence in the English, but in the Hebrews, it's one long sentence. And it's a sentence that establishes, as I will say in the message this morning, an anthem of praise, a doxology to God that is repeated in various ways throughout the book. And Paul's kind of overflowing praise of God is centered in his explaining or revealing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit God's supernatural and wonderful and gracious work in creating the church and what he's done to do that and his purposes in doing that. We find stated very clearly in Ephesians God's purpose in establishing the church. And we find stated very clearly in a number of ways who we are as a church and what we are to be as a church. So, as we come to Ephesians, to study Ephesians, it's important for us to keep in mind that the thrust or the central focus that God has for us here is instructions concerning who we are as the church and God's revealing of his glory and greatness in establishing the church. Philippians was written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome during his first imprisonment. It was written to encourage the church at Philippi because Paul had planted this church. He was very close to the people in Philippi, and they were facing severe persecution, and he wanted to encourage them, and he wanted to warn them against the false teachers who were teaching legalism, again the Judaizers, as well as people called antinomians or libertines. Those were people who said that you could do anything you wanted. You were no longer under law, you were under grace. So, since you were saved, you could just do anything. So he wrote this letter for the purpose of correcting those false teachings. 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia during Paul's fourth missionary journey prior to his second imprisonment at Rome. Bible scholars, for the most part, conclude that there was a first imprisonment when Paul was originally arrested in Jerusalem, and then, you know, by the providence of God, brought eventually to Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. We know that, certainly. And then it appears that he was released. And during that period of time when he was released, he made another missionary journey, which would be his fourth missionary journey. And so he writes Timothy from Macedonia, and he writes him to refute the false teachers who had gained leadership and positions in the church and to organize and supervise the church. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus at this time. So Paul writes this letter called 1 Timothy to Timothy, who is ministering or administering, kind of an assistant apostle, really, in the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was being troubled by disorganization and some false teachers who had gained leadership positions. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage him to deal with these people and organize the church. So what we find in 1 Timothy then, very much like Titus, which we'll talk about in just a moment, are instructions about the qualifications of elders and deacons and how to deal with certain factions and people in the church. Titus was written during Paul's fourth missionary journey and probably almost the same time or about the same time as 1 Timothy, because Paul's concerns are very similar. Titus was ministering in Crete. Paul, during his fourth missionary journey, had spent some time in Crete planting the church with Titus, and Paul didn't have a real high opinion of Cretans in general, but he had planted the church there, and he left Titus there in the middle of his fourth missionary journey. He traveled on, probably to Macedonia, and so he wants Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, so he instructs Titus to complete his work on the island of Crete and to finish it. And he wants him to finalize the organization of the churches, refute the false teachers and instruct the churches in proper conduct. Now again, in Titus, we find this statement of the qualifications for elders and deacons and instructions about church organization and practice. Then we come to 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter. It was written from his second imprisonment in Rome before his execution. And in this letter, Paul's purpose was to instruct Timothy to visit him in Rome and to encourage Timothy in his ministry and struggles with the false teachers at Ephesus. Timothy's still struggling with the false teachers at Ephesus, so Paul writes him to encourage him in confronting these false teachers and to tell him to visit him in Rome. And this is the letter in which Paul says, bring my cloak. In other words, he had an overcoat and it was going to be cold in Rome. So he wanted his coat, and he also wanted his scroll. Told Timothy to bring the scriptures with him. Hebrews, as I mentioned earlier, most scholars, a huge majority of scholars, I'm not a scholar, so I can still accept it as Paul's letters, but the huge majority of biblical scholars do not consider Hebrews to be a Pauline letter. However, Paul was considered the author of Hebrews for about 1,200 years. There were a couple of the early church fathers who did not think Hebrews was written by Paul. I can't remember them. I don't know whether it was Irenaeus, Ignatius. But their reasons for not thinking the letter was written by Paul were the same reasons that scholars today do not think the letter was written by Paul, the Hebrews was written by Paul. Some very interesting and compelling reasons. One is that it is totally different in terms of its structure. Paul's letters always begin with a greeting. He usually names himself, although in at least one or two other letters he does not, but he always began with a salutation and a blessing to the people. Paul writes in a different form of Greek. It's not, Hebrews is, I suppose, it's not that Paul's Greek is inferior. It is simply that the Hebrews' Greek is a much higher level of Greek literature that isn't found in any of the rest of Paul's letters. Probably the most significant issue, the most significant reason why scholars reject Hebrews as one of Paul's letters is because in Hebrews the writer says that he received the teaching of the gospel from the apostles. And see, Paul never says that. In fact, Paul says just the opposite. He says, I received the gospel directly from the Lord. So there is really kind of a lot of evidence internally to say, well, this isn't Paul's letters. I tend to look at tradition and think that, you know, I don't think these people could have gotten this wrong for 1,200 years. So I just think. And then I won't go through all the reasons why I think there's evidence for it being Paul's letter, but there is also substantial evidence for that. Here's an outline of the book of Ephesians. We won't spend a lot of time on it. You have a copy of it. What we see in the outline is a real focus on God's purpose in the church. We first of all, in verses 3 through 14, see the glory and headship of Christ, which is the divine purpose, which is God's purpose. And then in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, we read this prayer where Paul is praying that Christians may realize God's purpose and power. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul outlines the steps towards the fulfillment of God's purpose, what God has done and what he's going to do in order to fulfill his purpose. And in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, we look at the practical ways to fulfill God's purpose in the church. So Paul takes this great theology that he outlines in terms of God's divine purpose and what he's done to accomplish his purpose in the church, and then he comes to the last two chapters and says, okay, this is Christ at work in you, and Christ at work in you then in these practical ways will manifest himself as he fulfills his purpose in the church through unity, maturity, renewal of personal life, deference to one another in personal relationships, and strength in the spiritual conflict that we face. And then, of course, the last four verses include Paul's final greetings and benediction. So that's kind of a quick overview of the letters of Paul. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Rick.
You mentioned three books of which Romans and Jesus were two of them. What was that?
First Thessalonians.
Okay.
First Thessalonians, Paul outlines the doctrine or articulates the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in the day of judgment. Romans is the gospel. Ephesians is the church.
What's the state of the church today in Greece?
I don't know.
Just out of curiosity.
I don't know. What little I know is that the church in Greece is the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. But other than that, I know very little of the position of the church in Greece. In fact, I know nothing else. James,
when you were talking about which one was it, the one where the people kind of were expecting Christ to come and they just kind of sat around.
Back in Thessalonians.
Maybe that's what's wrong with some of us today in the country. Those people are waiting for Christ and they don't need to work anymore.
Yeah.
Michael, when you zoom out this much and look at all of them, one thing that stands out to me, like you said about those three, is practically the rest of them, that in some way, maybe not being the primary point, but in some way address Paul's teaching in the churches all over that Paul was visiting. And so I guess my question is, what significance do you think that there is that we receive scriptures with few books in the New Testament that are addressing the gospel and proclaiming the clear teaching of Scripture, and then a larger, much larger number that are addressing error in various means and forms? Do you think there's some significance to the fact that there's so much Scripture dealing with error?
Well, I would think the significance is that, first of all, even saved people are sinners. So, and we have an enemy, the devil. And so God knew from the beginning that when he saved people and put them together in his church, that there would be sin present in the church. And in fact, there would be people coming to the church who weren't even saved. So I think the significance of this large body of teaching about how to deal with problems and false teaching and dissension and conflict and all of these things in the church is simply God's means of providing instruction for his people so that we can grow in unity and godliness. And it does all kinds of things. For one thing, it outlines for us or gives us a picture of a church in which we can then see the error. Now, for instance, just take First Corinthians, where Paul deals with the Lord's Supper. Whenever a church practices the Lord's Supper in a manner that's not reverent, we can come to 1 Corinthians and we can see that practice is in error. You know, I mean, that's so. I think the significance. I would say I think the significance is that because of sin in us and the devil in the world, the church is always going to be dealing with one problem or another. When God saves people, there's a long process of sanctification and maturity involved, all the way up until we die. But what that means is, in the church, you have a whole range of degrees of sanctification in people and knowledge and holiness in people. So that you have people who are susceptible to any number of weaknesses in terms of accepting wrong teaching or having wrong ideas or being caught up in some false doctrine, or in hanging on to sin they don't want to let go of, and they look for ways to rationalize. Any other Sean?
So there's a lot said in these. Is the church, or do you have kind of an opinion of things that aren't said that should have been said in this? Has anybody come out and said, boy, they would have been helpful if there would have been clearer direction on this topic? And I don't know if there's an answer to that. What wasn't said?
I repeat it again.
With all that was said and all that he talked about,
yeah,
is there something the church feels, one area that he missed or did not talk about that he should?
I don't think so. Yeah, I think it's going to be perfect and complete.
You know, there's going to be somebody that says, well, they didn't talk about that exactly, so, but there's a lot of guidelines.
Oh, yeah. Scripture is absolutely sufficient. Either through direct statement, commands, or principles, or examples, or illustrations, we can find every answer that we need in Scripture. Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in fellowship together before our worship service. Our Father in heaven, we're very thankful, God, that you used your servant, the Apostle Paul, to speak to your church and to do so much work in carrying out your purpose and establishing the church. Thank you, Father, that we have your word in the Bible today that you have preserved, that communicates these things to us. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.